It is great to be at Indian Hills, and praise the Lord for the fellowship. I asked Janie, how long have I been coming to the Hills? It's been many years. She said, we had little ones in the nursery. Well, our littlest one is now 20 years old, so I'm not sure how long I've been coming. I've been at Southview just about 30 years, going on 30 years. Anyway, all glory to God. If it's good, it's God, and if it's goof, that's me, as they say. So anyway, we want to give him the praise for sure. We're in Exodus 12 tonight, and I've entitled this message, The History of Passover, and it's kind of, we're kind of picking up where we left off this morning in our study. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, you're an exciting God. It's so wonderful to know you. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And even as we heard sung about tonight, we look forward to that glorious reality. Thank you for the music ministry of this church and how it's blessed our hearts today. Minister to our hearts now as we once again open the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis, God revealed himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs in the sense that he was known as the self-existent, eternal God. Then, with the coming of Moses, God revealed a deeper meaning to this name, Yahweh. It now also reflects an eternal covenant relationship with his people, Israel. This family of Jacob developed into a large mass of people in the land of Egypt under slavery. In effect, God allowed them to incubate there after Joseph was sold into slavery there. For 400 years, they had been there. Then suddenly God appeared to Moses and revealed to him the deeper meaning of his name, Yahweh. Moses was instructed to go in this name, Yahweh, and demand from Pharaoh that he let God's people go. And as we saw this morning, Pharaoh's response was full of himself. Pharaoh said, Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. So there, what are you going to do about it?" That's Pharaoh's attitude. Well, God, through a series of supernatural plagues, began to pound Pharaoh into submission. Pharaoh even seems to repent in the midst of crisis on more than one occasion. But immediately when the crisis was over, so was his repentance. His heart, time and time again, was immediately hardened as soon as the plague was passed. The first plague, water was turned into blood. Second plague, frogs covered the land. Third plague, dust turned to lice on man and beast. Fourth plague, swarms of flies. Fifth plague, pestilence on livestock. Sixth plague, boils on man and beast. Seventh plague, hail on all throughout in the field. Eighth plague, locusts. Ninth plague, darkness. You got to admit, Pharaoh's a slow learner. After all of this, Pharaoh still was not humbled. He was not broken. Even in the midst of crisis, he is still manipulating and negotiating. But God was calling for an all-out surrender to his lordship with no preconditions. I think that God's still calling for that. Exodus 11 brings us to the cusp of the climactic 10th plague. It gives us the background to it. Let's read there together, chapter 11, just by background, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." One more plague remained, the climactic death of the firstborn. This is exactly what God had said would happen. And now it's coming to pass. Through the supernatural plagues, God had so worked in the hearts of the Egyptians that they are now willing to favor Israel in this way. Moses was very great in the land. This honor was from God. The power was of God as he worked through the human instrument of Moses. Well, people recognized the reality of the situation, as we will see. Supernatural power on display like this is undeniable. No one could argue with it. Deuteronomy 18:15 said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, whom we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He too would be an instrument through whom undeniable supernatural miracles in abundance would be displayed. You know, even the enemies of Jesus never denied the supernatural power that was at work through him. They just denied the source. They said it was of Beelzebub. It was of the devil. His power was of Satan. Jump forward to chapter 12 now, and let's pick it up at verse 3. 12:3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So on the 10th day of this month, every man who was the head of the household was to take a lamb for his household. If it was a very small household, they should link up with neighbors where a lamb would be the right amount for all involved. Now, the lamb was central to the Passover. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul explicitly indicates that the Passover sacrifice really was a type of Jesus Christ, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A lamb is one of the most gentle and harmless of animals. It is a picture of innocence, if you will. The lamb was to be without blemish. Christ had to be without sin, and he was. It had to be a male. Christ was male. It had to be a lamb, a year old. Christ died in his prime. They were to keep the lamb for 4 days, during which time they would thoroughly inspect it to make sure that it was without blemish. And of course, this corresponds to the 4 days in Jerusalem prior to Christ's crucifixion, in which he was constantly challenged and tested by the religious leaders, but they could find no fault in him. Note, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, collectively speaking, would be involved in the killing of the lamb. This corresponds to the multitudes stirred up by the religious leaders who demanded Jesus' death. Twilight literally means between the two evenings. And the Jews considered this to be between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, just before dusk. It is exhilarating to realize that Christ was crucified precisely on Passover. Exactly at this very time. Matthew 26:2, you know, Christ speaking, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Luke 23:44. And it was now about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour, when Christ died, which would correspond to 3 in the afternoon. It was not enough that the Passover blood was shed. It had to be applied. They had to apply the blood to the sides of the door and over the top of the door. We must apply the blood, and we do this by faith. Using Moses as an example, Hebrews 11:28 points out that this sprinkling of the blood was actually a matter of faith. Externally, the blood was applied, but there was to be a corresponding internal faith reality. The Passover, therefore, is a picture of salvation on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is applied by faith. Jump down now to verse 11, Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. Very specific instructions were given concerning the preparation and the eating of the lamb. The Lord's Passover meal was to be eaten in a hurry. This was not a night they could eat leisurely. The people were to be ready to go in a hurry. Verse 12 continues, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the Lord's Passover, as seen in verse 11. God himself would pass through the land of Egypt on this night and kill the firstborn of both man and beast who were not covered by the blood. Note, this is a judgment against all the gods of Egypt. There is a correlation between the previous plagues and the gods of Egypt. They had many gods, and the firstborn of Pharaoh was also considered to be a god. There were gods that were supposedly watching over and protecting the animals. There were gods that supposedly protected the children. All of these gods on this night would be shown to be put down by the God of Israel, Yahweh. Numbers 33:4 says, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods." This is a thing about gods. Who is really God? This is a matter of whose God is supreme, and this judgment would leave no doubt. Note the last phrase in verse 12, "I am the Lord." That is, I am Yahweh. When God saw the blood, it would clearly indicate the application of faith. When God saw the blood, he would pass over. Hence the name Passover for this feast. This blood would be the basis of their protection. And note that repeated personal phrase there, "I will." The "I will" of Yahweh in verses 12 and 13. Judgment and salvation are God's work. God's work alone. The destiny of everyone is ultimately in his hands. Verse 14, "Now this day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord." Again, Yahweh. "Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." So this Passover feast is being instituted as a memorial, as an everlasting ordinance. That carries some weight. They were to yearly remember this first Passover. It is very important because of what happened. But also, as we see in further revelation in the New Testament, for what it typifies in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Passover is amazing. The Passover is the oldest feast in the world, the oldest religious feast in the world that's on record, going back 3,500 years. The continuity is amazing. If one doubts the Bible, I would challenge you to explain the phenomenon of the Passover. Where did these ideas come from? What is the meaning of the practice? Frankly, it only makes sense in light of what the Bible records as a major hinge in redemptive history. In the New Testament, we Christians are no longer under the law. We are no longer obligated to observe the Passover. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're the church. We are a whole new thing, a whole new entity, the church. However, it was in conjunction with the celebration of the Passover that Christ introduced the Lord's Supper. But we must remember that communion is a whole new ordinance. The Passover related to the old covenant and looked forward to its typology being fulfilled in Christ. Communion looks back in remembrance to the fact that Christ has now fulfilled the Lamb of God motif. We do this in remembrance of what Christ has done. So while there is overlap in symbolism, the Passover and communion are two distinct things. Certainly we can learn much from the Passover feast and yet realize that Christ has given only two ordinances to the church in this age of grace, namely that of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Technically, Passover was a one-day feast, which was then immediately followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. In Judaism, however, both feasts became blended into one event and became known collectively as Passover. Consistently in the Bible, leaven is a symbol for sin. The Passover represents deliverance from the penalty of sin. And then keeping the feast of unleavened bread was to represent living a holy life for God. This symbolism is applied to the church by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. There we read, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see him taking Passover truth and applying it to the church. Anyone in the camp of Israel who refused to eat unleavened bread during this time was to be cut off from Israel. The exact ramifications are not immediately spelled out, but to be cut off from Israel meant either banishment from the camp or execution. Now jump down to verse 21, Exodus 12, 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever.'" The blood had to be applied. Hyssop was a bushy plant that was widely used in Old Testament purification rites. The blood was to be applied above the door to the lintel, that horizontal support beam, and on both sides of the door, of the doorposts. Once applied, the people were not to leave the house. This is a wonderful picture of salvation. Those under the blood, those who have applied the blood of Christ by faith, are safe from God's judgment of eternal death. The Lamb has died in our place, and we have applied his blood. So God passes over us. Yahweh himself passed through the land on this night. If he saw the blood, he passed over. If not, death came to the firstborn. Application: when judgment day comes, the ultimate issue will be, are you under the blood? Have you by faith applied the blood of Christ? Note that, again, the Jews were to observe this ordinance forever. This was a major event that was to be remembered perpetually. And you know what? It has been. As I say, it's the longest ongoing religious festival in the world. And as such, it is one of the great testimonies to the truth of the Bible. The symbolism of Passover fits perfectly with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. However, when it comes to celebrating the Passover, the Jews have a problem. They have a problem today. The Old Testament made it very clear that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, as they went along in history, had to be sacrificed at the temple. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. Now what? Well, here is what has happened. And I entitled this message, The History of Passover, to bring in some of this. Here's what has happened. The Jews have a book called Haggadah, H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H, which ironically means the way. This book prescribes how the Passover is to be observed today. Like I say, we have a problem. We don't have a temple. We're not doing sacrifices. We're supposed to do this perpetually, forever. So what do? Well, they look to the Haggadah. At the Passover meal is the matzah bag. Matzah is the name for unleavened bread. In the bag are three compartments, each containing one piece of matzah bread for a total of three. The three are all individual and yet part of a unit of one. During the course of the meal, the host carefully removes the centerpiece of the bread and breaks it in half. You say you're making this up. No, you just read any Jewish scholar out here. They'll tell you these things. These things are not really hidden. He then takes half of it and wraps it in a linen cloth. The children then cover their eyes, and he hides it somewhere in the house. Sometime later, during the course of the meal, the children are to search the house and find it. The one who finds it receives a gift called a redemption price. The host then breaks the unleavened bread into bite-sized pieces and distributes them to all present to eat. The Haggadah very specifically says that this becomes the focal point of the feast, replacing the lamb. Why three matzahs? One tradition says they represent the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. Another says they represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet why must the middle piece be broken? Why must the Levites be broken and not the other groups? Why must Isaac be broken and not Abraham or Jacob? Rabbinic tradition is silent here. Nobody knows. Think about this. This is stated to be the central part of the feast, and nobody knows what it means. Now, believing Jews have long said that the three in one represents the Trinity. The second person of the Godhead was broken, died, was then wrapped and hidden away, buried, and then brought back, resurrected on the third day. But there's more. This center matzah, which the Passover has revolved around for many, 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 many years, has been called a ficomen. A-F-I-K-O-M-E-N, a ficomen. This word is not, nor has it ever been, a Hebrew word. Rather, it is a Greek word, the language on the scene during Christ's lifetime. The word means, are you ready for this? The word means he came. But how did this happen? How could it happen that the Jews in their Passover observations every year are acting out symbolically the death and resurrection of the Lamb and they don't even know it? How could it happen that a ficomen which so clearly typifies Jesus, has made its way into the Passover observance. In my view, this is providence for sure. We don't know how it happened for sure, which is another amazing thing about providence. We don't know how it happened for sure, but here is what is proposed by scholars. In Acts chapter 2, we know that there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem for the feast. Many Jews were converted in the following days, a minority to be sure, but many nonetheless, in those early days of the church. Jewish believers broke from the sacrificial system, believing that Jesus, the Messiah, had already made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. They began to celebrate the Passover without the lamb, perhaps choosing to incorporate the broken matzah afikomen into the observance. Add to that the fact that in a few short years the temple was destroyed. In time, the custom of afikomen became more and more widespread among Jews generally, whether believers or not. It's not scripture. And so we need to be careful. But I think this is God's providence at work, much like the event of Hanukkah in the Old Testament. Amazing but true. The afikomen, meaning he came, is today the most obscure and yet considered the most important part of the Passover ceremony in terms of modern observance. Isn't that ironic? For those of us who know the truth, it all makes sense. Indeed, he did come. Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament passages, which either typify or prophesy of him as the Lamb of God. The idea of the Lamb of God is seen in the books of Moses, in the prophets, fulfilled in the Gospels, proclaimed in Acts, elaborated on in the epistles, celebrated in glory in the book of Revelation, and in the providence of God. It is even unwittingly celebrated by the Jews in their annual Passover celebration today. But alas, they are still in blindness except for the ever-present remnant. And God always has a remnant. Let's continue verse 29. Jump down to 29, 12, 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Just exactly as God had warned, it came to pass. Woe be to those who fail to take God's judgment warnings seriously. There comes a time when God strikes, and it's deadly. He's an awesome God to be feared. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Terrifying reality. I mean, this terrified the whole land of Egypt, and rightfully so. In this sudden strike of judgment on Egypt, all of the firstborn in the land died, from the high and the mighty to the lowly slaves, and even of the livestock. There was no respecter of persons or animals. God struck at midnight. And so in the middle of the night, the whole land was astir with anguish. A great cry of despair went up throughout the whole land. And so we continue, verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds." By the way, did you catch there where he says, "and go worship the Lord as you have said"? He didn't say, "go worship your mythical God." You know what? There's a recognition that this Yahweh is for real. Yeah, go and worship Yahweh as you have said. "Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Finally, capitulation. Up to this point, Pharaoh had insisted on conditions. But now he says, go as you have said. And note his admission of defeat, and bless me also. Here is an admission that their God was the superior power. But Pharaoh, in asking for the blessing, is really still all about self. Even the unbeliever often wants to be blessed. I mean, who doesn't want to be blessed? He wants the gift, but not the giver. He wants what God can do for him, but not God for who he is. However, because Pharaoh was not in the place of repentance, he could not be blessed. There would be no blessing for him, only consequences. Panic and fear had now gripped the people of Egypt. They have gotten the point that the God of Israel is behind this. Yahweh, in this process, had so closely identified himself with the people of Israel that they all got it. He is the God with power over life and death. You mess with the God of Israel, and you're dead. They knew that the reason for this death plague was because Pharaoh had refused to let the Hebrews go. So they all in masses say, go, go. Can you give me your gold? I like that jewelry you got there. Take it. They were more than ready to let them go. It's almost humorous that these slave people, the Hebrews, now ask for their master's silver and gold and clothing, and they gladly give it. This was in exact accord with what God had told Abraham about 600 years earlier would happen. It's found in Genesis 15:14. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knew all along where this was going and how it would end. He is sovereign over what happens. He is Yahweh. This is the story of Passover. This is not just a story, but a story rooted in redemptive history. It's a story that relates to the major theme woven throughout the entire Bible. I love this story, and it fits well with this message. It's called Old Mina and the Lamb by John Barkus. This goes back a few years. When it was called GMU, I think now it's called Avant Mission. But anyway, here's how the story goes. Irina Wenholtz left Moody Church in Chicago and went to Morocco, North Africa, to serve as a missionary among Muslims. She learned the Arabic language well and located in the village of Azru in the foothills of the Atlas Mountains. Her plan was to use medicine, although she was not a nurse by training, to reach into the homes and hearts of women and children. As a woman, she dared not approach Muslim men directly. Once in homes, however, she would have a channel of witnessing. She rented a small house near the city wall, prayed and waited for openings for weeks. Each time she went into the narrow streets, the women would avoid her and the children would run from her. Finally, she went into the shopkeeper from whom she bought her provisions. Hamid, why do the women of this village avoid me, and the children run in fear of me? Well, he answered, it's because of Old Mina. That seems to fit, right? Old Mina. Anyway, she is blind but exercises an influence over the women and the children of Azuru. She has told the women that if they take any of your medicine, it will turn them into Christian apostates. And she has told the children that if you catch them, you'll cut off their ears. Americans' favorite food is children's ears. Hamid, you know that isn't true. What shall I do? Don't do anything. Just wait. Hamid knew that sooner or later, Mina's curiosity would get the best of her. Sure enough, one morning, Arina heard a tapping at her door. Opening it, she saw Mina standing there with her stick. She invited her in without the stick. No, I added that. What are you doing? Was Mina's blunt question. Here God gave Arina unusual wisdom. I'm having my second breakfast, she replied. Two breakfasts? Our people hardly have enough for one breakfast, responded Mina to this remarkable statement. Well, Arina went on, I ate my first breakfast earlier. That was coffee and bread. That was for my body, but I am more than body. I am spirit too. So now I'm having my spiritual breakfast. I'm reading my holy book. Oh, you have a holy book? Is it as big as our Quran? Oh, yes, it's bigger. Does it have a lot of parts? Yes, it has 66 parts. Which part are you reading? I'm reading the last part. What is it called? It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, Mina said, I have nothing to do. I'll sit here and you read that part to me from beginning to end. Gulp. But she did. Arina read all the book of Revelation to Mina in Arabic. Of course, from right to left. Had Mina gone to sleep? Was she listening? When Arina reached the final amen, Mina asked a very astute question. It was not about the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, angels, or voices. Who is that lamb you read about in your book? She asked. Here was a poor, blind, uneducated woman who had caught the essential message of the book of Revelation, for it's all about the lamb. Some 26 times in the book, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And Mina sensed that this was key to the revelation. Arina explained to her that it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And shortly thereafter, she came to believe in Christ as her Savior. All the way through the Bible, we find interwoven what is called the scarlet thread of redemption. Jesus as the Lamb of God is the ultimate fulfillment of this theme. It's amazing how the Bible harmonizes. And the more you study it, the more profound it is. We see him typified in the Passover. We see him prophesied in Isaiah 53. In the Gospels, we see him dying precisely on Passover. In the epistles, we see this theme developed. And in the book of Revelation, we see the consummation of it. As innumerable of multitudes in heaven cry out in worship, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we will be there with that throng. Revelation 5:12. Not only is Passover the oldest religious festival in the world, but the truth that it vividly portrays will abide forever, as the Lamb himself is the light of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, as we find in Revelation 21:23. Not only is Yahweh the eternal God, not only is he in an eternal covenant relationship with Israel, but he is the God of deliverance. As Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord himself shall provide the lamb. In short, he is sovereign Lord and Savior. As such, he has presented himself to the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no accident that in Romans 10:13, quoting from Joel 2:32, we read, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh is applied to Christ in Romans 10:13. On October 7th in 1857, Charles Spurgeon preached at the Crystal Palace in London to his largest crowd ever. 23,654 people. I don't know who's counting, but they kept pretty exact count. Spurgeon said, in terms of that occasion, he said, "A day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, cried in a loud voice, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.' In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of his sin, put down his tools, went home, and thereafter a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Indeed, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved." Father, we thank you for your word today. This morning, really, I began this message in terms of the revealing of who you are, the revealing of your name, Yahweh, and what the deeper meaning of that name is shown to be in terms of not only are you the eternal God, but you are now in an eternal covenant relationship with Israel. And as we look at the scriptures, we know that salvation is of the Jews. And ultimately, this has a fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we see here tonight, as we continue to develop the theme of Yahweh, you are not only the eternal God in an eternal covenant relationship with Israel, you are a delivering God. You are the God of deliverance to whoever calls upon your name, whoever by faith applies the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we see how the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, it all fits together. And the central reality is yourself, ultimately revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the great Yahweh who has provided salvation, and we thank you for it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.